continue to stand. We're going to read the scripture, and it's in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, so it's on the screen ahead of you, but also encourage you to always take the Bible that's there in your pew. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19, so I will read it, and you listen and follow along. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Beginning with verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you can have a seat. Well, Paul is taking up maybe the most important question that any of us will ever ask. And that is, what are we to do with these brief lives that God has given us? The Bible says that it's appointed that we should have our lives of, says the old version, is 70 years. 70 years, some of us live a little bit more, some of us live a little bit less. But he's given us these relatively brief lives. And so the great question that all of us should ask is, what should we do with these brief lives? And the Bible gives a very simple but profound answer. It says that we should love Christ, love Jesus, and love people. But it's incredibly difficult. And actually, many times it feels like all of life is designed to keep us from thinking seriously about that subject. I would recommend to you a book that was written by Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, and who did what some say is the greatest novel ever written, War and Peace. When he was 50 years of age, he was successful, he had a large family, he was famous, and yet he realized that he had never taken stock in his life. And he suddenly stopped, and he said, "What in the world am I here for?" And it began kind of a journey of spiritual discovery and a time of spiritual renewal. He actually didn't come to understand grace as well as we would have liked him to. But he asked that important question. And so a question that all of us need to ask ourselves is, what am I doing on planet Earth? I mean, if I told you today that I would like to meet you at 2:00 in the afternoon over at the corner of Roosevelt and Sherdah, your first question would be, well, what's the reason for it? Why do you want to meet up with me? And so we ask very mundane questions about things like that. But we need to ask ourselves, do we ask the most serious question of all? And that is what is life about? Why am I placed here? Is there a God? Does he have a purpose for me? Can you get to know him? But it's a battle. And one of the reasons that it is a huge battle for even most of us to even think seriously about it. I think most people are just carried along by the world and its values. But I think one of the reasons that it is such a battle is because we are in a constant battle between what we know perhaps to be true, that we need to figure out who Jesus is and what life is about, and the constant pressure that the world puts upon us to make money, and to make money the center of our existence. Last summer, we went through Matthew chapter 13, and those of you who are here may or may not remember Jesus' parable of the sower. He says that life is like a farmer. He goes out and he sows seeds indiscriminately everywhere. And the seed falls on different kinds of ground. Most of it is unreceptive. There's one kind of soil that is receptive. But he talks about one kind of seed that falls on the ground and it falls among thorns. And then what does it say about what the thorns do to the little seed? It says that the thorns choke out the life of the seed. And then later when he's asked, well, what does it mean? He says this. He says, this is the kind of heart or the kind of person that is taken up with the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for things. And so he says it just has the effect of kind of choking the life out of you. And if we're honest, we all recognize that we battle with this on a constant basis. Because everything in our parenting, for most of us, everything in our culture teaches us to make money the most central thing. And so it's all about money. It's all about success. And all of life is consumed with it. And so it's very difficult even to take time and think seriously about this, let alone to extricate ourselves from the thorns that seem to be constantly choking our lives. And part of the problem is that money seems to promise so much, doesn't it? It seems to promise happiness. The advertisements essentially tell us that we can make heaven on earth if we will only buy their products. I mean, you know, advertisements don't sell products so much as they sell security and happiness and heaven. And even the toothpaste commercials, they would tell you young men that you could attract that beautiful young lady if you just use their toothpaste, right? I mean, it's absurd, but what do? We don't even think about it. We go out and buy the toothpaste, don't we? One girl said, I do not feel satisfied with my life. I'm bored. I need to go to the mall. Now, guys don't have that feeling. None of us struggle, I don't think, with going to the mall. Every year in the summertime, my wife drags me to the mall, and I look around, and there are all these chirpy, happy women that are puttering through the aisles in the mall, and their husbands are following behind like they're on their way to the guillotine. I don't struggle with going to the mall. My wife, she doesn't struggle either. She just goes. But these places, they promise us happiness. Here's another advertisement. This was there was a famous Olympic runner. And he had these particular kind of shoes. And so the advertising world advertised his shoes. And this was the line. There is nothing greater in life than winning. And with high-tech shoes, you will feel less like a loser. So buy the shoes and you will feel less like a loser. We go to the malls and there are mannequins and there are smartly dressed young women and young boys who, by their very persona, communicate a message that if we will only buy their products, Abercrombie and Fitch or whatever, that somehow we will be inducted into ultimate joy and happiness. But have you ever noticed that when you buy the Abercrombie and Fitch clothes, it doesn't look as good on you as it did on them, right? Not nearly as satisfying. A number of years ago, there was a famous film. It was called The Matrix. Remember The Matrix? What a great movie. Anyway, this is a famous line from The Matrix, and I think it fits with this message. Morpheus says, "The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us, even now in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work and when you go to church. When you pay your taxes, it is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you to the truth. Neo says, what truth? Morpheus says that you were a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, into a prison that you cannot taste or smell or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You must see it for yourself. And then Morpheus says, this is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and you believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. The Matrix. That's everywhere. Even in this room. Its tentacles wrapping itself around our necks and around the little seed that is trying to seek life. And so many times we come on a Sunday morning and we worship the Lord, even those of us who are Christians. And even during the week, we may have been reading our Bible and praying and gathering in small groups. And we come to the time of confession. And oftentimes it's with a kind of fatigue and heaviness because it feels in many ways that all week long, no matter how much we have tried to follow Jesus, that it's like we feel like an overgrown field where the weeds are conquering. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I certainly feel that way from time to time. And so the question is how do you navigate through this life successfully? How do you make your focus to know Christ and to make Him known in the world? And so it's to that question that Paul is going to try to help us. And so I want you to follow along and let these texts kind of marinate in your soul. And you have some message notes there. I put them in your bulletin. You might want to follow along with them. Last week, I had Isaac's notes on my desk. 14-year-old Isaac over here. He had completed all the blanks and everything. I was really impressed. First of all, Paul says, be wary of wanting material things. I mean, I think it's really important to notice that he doesn't say, as some people say, that money is the root of all evil. That's a misquotation. He says that the love of money is a root of evil. It's one of the roots of evil in the world. But he does caution us against wanting, lusting after material things. Notice verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so what does he say the love of money does to us? He says it's really like drinking salt water. The more you drink it, the more thirsty you become and the more it tends to ruin your life. He also uses the illustration of a trap. He says it's a trap. And the image is actually, you know, in those days, the way they would catch birds is they would dig a little hole and there would be a spike or a noose or something and they would cover it over with leaves and the bird would walk along and he would step into the trap and the noose would close around his leg and so he would be easy prey for the hunter. And so he says that similarly, the love of money is a trap. He gives the dangers of it. He says that we can fall into temptation, into many harmful and foolish desires. It can plunge us into ruin and destruction. And so one of the first things that we need to do is we need to be wary of the dangers of the love of money and the love of things. Because it does entrap us. And what it does is it produces within us a constant need for something more. We are perpetually discontent. We never arrive at a place where we simply have enough. As we talked about last week, we get a new apartment. In time, we get tired of it. We think, oh, we'd like to have a little more room. And if we were on the fifth floor, you know, we could have a much better view. We get one iPhone, and then that kind of goes out of style, so we have to get the new one. And the advertising world continually manipulates us into a place where we are never truly free, where we are never content. And then what happens is the luxuries that we don't really need, they suddenly become necessities. Instead of being able to be content with food and drink and the essentials of life, we have to have more and more. And so Paul says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Wouldn't it be great if in each of our lives we can suddenly say, I've got enough. I've got Jesus. I've got His righteousness. I have a Heavenly Father who has promised to give me everything that I really need. I am actually content. Wouldn't it be great if we could get there? And so the question is how can you get there? Well, I think that one of the starting points is we have to face the size of our discontent. I read a book a number of years ago by an author by the name of Neil Clark Warren. And he said this very thing. He said, you need to face the size of your discontent. He said, let the emptiness, the boredom, the mania of needing to continually seek for things, let it register in your brain. He said, don't hide from that pain. And then he said, I recommended to a friend that he write out his feelings of pain on a sheet of paper and read what he had written at least 3 times a week for 6 weeks. Let me encourage us to do that. You're struggling with discontent. You're being pulled around by an advertising world that says that you never have enough. How would it be if for a period of time we stop our striving, we stop our lusting after things, and we simply are quiet and we reflect upon our lives and we write down 3 times a week for 6 weeks the pain that we have in our life that causes us to be this way. He went on and he said that people who are alcoholics, he said it usually takes them 2 years of reflection to figure out what it is that is actually driving the alcoholism. And one of the things that we will discover if we are really serious about this is we will begin to recognize that there is within our heart a longing for something that's really great and large. And we will begin to realize that there is nothing in this world that can possibly satisfy it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he said, there is a longing in the heart of every person that was there even before you met the good wife or you met the good husband or you got the nice house or you got the nice apartment by the sea. It was there before you had the best things, and it is there afterward. And then in his amazing sermon, The Weight of Glory, he said this, if I have a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, perhaps it means I am made for another world. Have you ever thought about that? That when we are lured by advertising to try to create a heaven on our own, that really what it is it's a signpost. It's pointing to something beyond itself. It's actually saying that you can't find life in me, that it has to be found someplace else. And if you read the Bible, you discover that that place is a relationship with God through Christ. And so, first of all, may we all just sit quietly and reflect on our discontent. I think Sunday morning worship is an amazing experience in many ways. There aren't many experiences like this in the world, where for one hour and 30 minutes, you come and you sit quietly and you sing and you make confession and you affirm your faith and you open the scripture and you read and you think. And there is a certain sense in which this experience ought to carry over into every part of our lives until we think so deeply that we begin to examine what it is that is at the foundation of our lives. This is a quotation I've shared with you. When you are in your 20s, you try to figure out who you are. A lot of you are in your 20s, and you're trying to figure out who you are. When you get to your 30s, you try to prove who you are. You want mom and dad and the world to think well of you. And then when you get to your 40s, you begin to realize that a lot of it wasn't even worth the effort. Okay? 20s, you try to figure out who you are. 30s, you try to prove who you are. 40s, you wake up, or like Leo Tolstoy at 50, you begin to realize that a lot of it was not even worth the effort. And so let us face the largeness of our discontent. And then he goes on, and he says secondarily, he says, seek godliness. If we can get that slide up there. Seek godliness. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says, you, man or woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That may be a person's baptism, or maybe it was his ordination. And then he goes on in verse 19, and he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now think about that last phrase, to take hold of the life that is truly life. Because you see, the problem of chasing things and money is it isn't life. I mean, the possessions and things, you know, they have wings. They fly away, don't they? In Matthew, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt. It can just be gone today. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. We've all seen stock market crashes where people were very rich and suddenly their wealth was wiped out in an instant. And so he encourages us to run from that and to try to figure out what is the life that is truly life. And so you sit here today and you say, what is it that is really life? What is it that will satisfy the deepest hunger of my soul? Well, Paul actually gives an answer to it in many places. The place that where it is the most famous is over in Philippians chapter 3. What does Paul say? He says, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Wouldn't it be great to be in that place? And then he goes on and he talks about there was a time where he had sought for degrees and status. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had respect and social standing and honor and everything else. But one day, Jesus Christ apprehended him on the Damascus Road, revealed himself to him. And when he saw Jesus, he realized that his whole life had to be different. And he went on and he said, I count all these things, my status, my education, my money and everything else, I count them what? I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now actually, the translators, they wimp out there. When he says, I count them rubbish, he actually is using the word for dung. He's actually using what we would, it was a four-letter word that I can't use in this sermon. He says, I count them all, blankety blank, blankety blank, that I might, what? Know Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what got Paul out of bed every morning. I get to know Christ. I get to experience the righteousness of Christ. I get to experience the very resurrection power of Christ. And I have this great mission of sharing His love in the world. Let me ask you today, how do you feel when you get out of bed on a Monday morning? Do you feel that way? Or do you go, oh my gosh, oh, I got to get up and go to work. And you know, there's the boss and there are all these people and I don't even know why I'm going. I'm going to make money, right? And you feel fatigued and you feel tired and you feel aimless. I would just put this out for you, Philippians chapter 3, so that it would make you hungry and thirsty. So that you go, I have no clue what that is. But I want to find out, first of all, is it real? You know, the good reasons to believe that you could actually experience life in this way. And if it is real, to say, I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to pursue the things that Paul pursued. This incredible relationship with Christ that is worth more than all of the money and all of the things that are in the world. And then he goes on. And he says, don't simply pursue godliness, but he says, seek contentment. And he says, and this is a supernatural contentment. And the reason that you should seek it is, first of all, because it's rational, and secondly, because it's safe. The kind of contentment is rational. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world, and so therefore we can take nothing out. We're many times naive. We're many times foolish. We looked briefly last week at the story of the rich man who said, I'm going to tear my barns down and build my barn down and build bigger barns. And that became his security. But the Bible says, and Jesus says, that one day God called him home. Was it a heart attack? Did he end up in the hospital? Was he just healthy one day and then gone the next? It doesn't really tell us. But he was trusting in his wealth and in his money and in his barns, and he couldn't take it with him. We all know that. I heard this story this last week from Rico Tice, whom I listened to, a good pastor. He talked about a guy who remembered in his memorial service that there was a song that they sang, and the song was kind of an old African-American spiritual. The line is supposed to go, land me safe on Canaan's shore. But there was a misprint in the bulletin. It said, land my safe on Canaan's shore. Well, that isn't going to work. You're not going to land your safe on Canaan's shore, are you? Paul says you came naked into the world. You're going to go out naked. And so think about your life. You're not going to be able to take any of it with you. Isn't it true that one of the main reasons that we pursue money and things and status is because basically we are insecure people? We are cosmically insecure. We just somehow think that if we can have things, status, apartments, social circles, reputation, that we will begin to feel better about ourselves. And so we try to clothe ourselves in these kind of things to give us a sense of being okay. But Paul is saying, recognize the futility of it. Naked you came into the world, naked you're going to go. But then he also says that this kind of biblical contentment, it's also safe. Because he says if you don't find this kind of safety, what happens? He says that you will fall into foolish and harmful desires. It can plunge you into ruin and destruction. You can even wander from the faith. Don't we know of people, you know, who started out following Christ and then somewhere along the road, you know, they just got lost. Whatever happened to so-and-so? And what you find out is that they were lured away. They were trapped by the love of money, and it took them away from God, and it took them away from Christ. And many times, you know, it even brought about relationship destruction. Let me share with you, this is from the beginning of Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, which I recommend to you. At the beginning of it, he said, it's titled A Strange Melancholy. After the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head before the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme hung himself in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound per night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said, this Bear Stearns thing, it broke his spirit. It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. And so these are rather graphic examples of the dangers of pursuing wealth and money. And so he says, in contrast to this, he says to be content with the basic necessities of food and clothing. Now I realize, you know, it's easier for you guys to do this. We don't need nearly as much, you know. We can just need a t-shirt and a pair of jeans, and we need ESPN on our televisions. I know some of you girls need a little bit more. But do you see the dangers? Do you see the trap? Do you see the snares that Paul is trying to paint for us? And the other thing that he makes clear is it's really difficult to pursue money and God at the same time, but it's even difficult to pursue relationships well. How many times do you see people who just pour themselves into their career? They make a lot of money, but at the end of the day, they hardly have a relationship with their wife or their children. Or maybe the marriage dissolves and maybe the person marries someone else. You see this all the time. You pick up People magazine and it has story after story of person who did that. It's just obvious from everything that we read in the newspapers that to chase after money and things is the path to destruction. Now let me just give a couple of words of clarification. This doesn't mean that everyone should resign themselves to voluntary poverty. Sometimes that has been a teaching in the church. The Bible actually talks about people who were rich, people like Joseph of Arimathea, who provided Jesus' tomb, people like Abraham and people like Job. The reality is that we need Christians in every social class. We need Christians in higher classes, middle classes, and poorer classes. But what it does mean, if you are in a higher class of life, you should seek to live at the lower level of that standard of living so that you can afford to be more simple and you can afford to be able to be more generous. I mentioned John Wesley to you, who said last week, he said, make all you can, to save all you can, to give all you can. But you won't do that if you don't have, as someone else has said, the power of an expulsive affection, if you don't have a greater love for Christ and His Word. And so what the Bible offers to us is another kind of clothing. It says that we can find security and we can find ultimate status in our relationship with Christ. There's an old hymn that says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall be all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Wouldn't it be great to be able to get out of the rat race? Wouldn't it be great to be able to come home to Jesus and home to a heavenly Father who has promised that He cares for you and is going to get you from this life and to the next safely and happily? Now, there are two errors that we need to avoid, and let me just mention these very quickly. First of all, we've talked about the danger of materialism. But there's another danger, and for most of us, we're not prone to this, but there's a certain sense in which we still need a corrective, and that is he seeks to help us to avoid both materialism and asceticism. There have been times in the life of the church when people thought, well, to be spiritual, you just needed to go into voluntary poverty. Before Martin Luther came to the gospel, he was trying to fast all the time and just became kind of a poor kind of person. And he endured flagellation in his bodies until he began to realize that salvation was by Christ alone. It's important to also recognize that the things that God gives us in this world are good. If you go to the book of Genesis, whenever God creates anything, what does He say about it? He says, it is good. And so the question we also need to ask is, do we delight in the good things that God gives us? Do we rejoice in the ordinary things of life? The joy of family, friendship, community, marriage, sex, children, daily work. I love to come to my office. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have my office. In this country, are you grateful for freedom and for justice and good government and for the garbage service and the health system and for the MRT? Do you say thank you for them? Are you grateful for the food, the drink, the shelter, the music, the literature, the painting? Have you been to the National Palace Museum? I haven't been there, but for this recent exhibition that's taking place there right now. Are you glad for drama and for sports and for baseball? and butterflies and seas and mountains and forests and flowers. Because the Bible says that if you are not grateful for these things, it's actually an insult to the Creator who made them. It's interesting that most of the things that are really wonderful are free. Let me share with you this little quotation of G.K. Chesterton's. He said this, "You say grace before meals, okay, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." And so are we grateful for God's good creation. Finally, in closing, what does he tell people in this passage? He says, be rich in good works. What is it that's going to last forever? The answer is the Word of God and people. And so invest in the Word of God and in people. We've got our good missionary, Michelle, who is back from, she's been in Africa several times, and you've invested in her. But invest in the Word of God and in people. Finally, in closing, let me just say this, that you will never be content until you know that God treasures you. I would encourage you to go home and just to read John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. The love that he has for them is truly astonishing. And then there's a certain sense in which you are included in his prayer, because he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Think about that. How much Jesus treasured his disciples. Here they were, you know, they were going to forsake him. They were going to betray him. And yet he loved them. And he said, I came to this world so that they might be with me forever. And he doesn't just feel that way toward his disciples. He feels that way towards you if you are his follower. Do you realize that he treasures you and purchased you at the cost of his blood? If so, may that just melt your heart and recognize that in him there is the greatest treasure that is available to us in this life. Let's pray together. Our Father, many times we come here and we just feel like that field of weeds. We just feel like the lust for things and the trap of wealth just kind of takes over our life. But Lord, I pray that you would help us today to see the real treasure, which is Jesus, and be able to say, like Paul, that I count everything but loss that I might know Christ. And I pray that we would also know that you treasure us. And it will only be then that our grip upon money and things will be broken. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.